It's good to see all of you. Good to see everyone. Everybody doing well? Good. Good to have the chatter, the fellowship. Jack's already gotten on me, so let's just talk about the elephant in the room. Yes, I'm wearing jeans, and yes, I'm wearing flip-flops. I am 2 days. So I got to get through tonight, and then I'm leaving early Saturday morning to go to Dallas, Texas with other pastors to go to the SBC and handle all the business we got to handle there. So my khakis, my shirts are being saved for then. Yes, I'm relaxed. It's okay. Breathe, everyone. Great. That's right. We're good. Thanks for being here this evening. We're going to cover Article 12 of Harmony of Law and Gospel. And then I'll be in the office Thursday and Friday. And then me and several other pastors from our association are going to be driving down to Dallas, Texas to be present for the annual meeting of the Southern Baptist Convention. You can't make decisions unless you're in the room, and so I've always prioritized trying to go, and so we're going to go and be present and represent Waldo Baptist Church, and then we're going to take care of the business we need to take care of on Tuesday and Wednesday, and then we'll all drive back on Thursday. Aaron is going to teach next Wednesday evening, and so you can come and hear that brother teach the Word of God, so we look forward to that. Before we begin, let's begin as we always do. Who can share with me an encouraging thing about their walk with the Lord? What's God doing? What can they praise Him for? What can they thank God for today? Debbie.
The Lord's just been so good to me. I keep falling down. He keeps pushing me back up.
Yeah, amen. So Debbie, as you guys know, has been down on their back, and among other things big on her life. And she said the Lord has just been so good to her. And every time she's kind of down, He picks her back up and keeps preserving her. And so we praise the Lord for that. Brigitte.
I am thrilled that I can share this with my
friend.
And my heart's broken about her. And I finally found her.
Yeah, amen. So Ms. Brigitte was able to share some meaningful things from last study, Article 12. On the perseverance of the saints and her dear friend in Huntsville. She said this kind of blessed her, and we appreciate that. Who else can thank the Lord for what God is doing in their life this week? Mike, go ahead, brother.
It's just good to be here.
Yeah, amen.
It's a joyous fellowship here with the Lord, and it's just a better fellowship.
Mm. Yeah, amen, brother. Yeah. Yeah. Amen. So Mike just said he's just grateful to be here with God's people on this this midweek service. And there's nothing sweeter than fellowship with God's people. So it's good to see Mike here. We're thankful for his example, his testimony, his continual perseverance and trust in the Lord, even though all he's going through. And so we thank him for that. So praise God for that. What else? Susan.
I have a wonderful
Sunday. Yeah, amen. 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 So Susan is praising God for her granddaughter being baptized. And we praise God for that. It was a good, good day. And so, amen, sister. Amen to that. Jack.
Well, okay, took me to the emergency room at Baptist Monday. I had chest pain in my left arm.
Oh, no.
And they checked me out and said, nothing wrong with your heart at all. Couldn't find the brain. They said, my heart checked out.
Amen. Why am I just finding out about this now? Come on now. Somebody. Deacon, somebody let me down. Deacon, somebody. You okay? Everything good? Oh, okay. Praise the Lord. So Jack said that he was having some chest pains, went to the doctor. His heart is fine. They could not find his brain, but otherwise he's doing well. So we praise God for that. Anything else? Britt. Britt, enjoy. Go ahead, sister.
Every day. And so that's what I started my day with. That's what I'm going to do. So I'm praising God in all things.
Yeah, amen, sister. Yeah, Joy just said that her family's going through a difficult season. And she started reading a book. And in the first early pages, the encouragement was to praise God in all circumstances. And that's what she's content to do. And we're thankful for that. Britt.
We praise God for every day we get.
Fantastic. So Britt was thanking God for every day, and he was working on a water line, had to find something as he was digging. He asked God not to let him have a heart attack or a stroke, and he's here tonight, so we do praise God for that. I will say that digging is no laughing matter. My wife did 3 raised beds this year, and Brandon, who we love, dropped tons of soil outside of my gate, which is where I needed to go. And so I thought, this is no big deal. And I had to fill all 3 of those beds. I had to load them in a wheelbarrow and then put them in the beds. It took me hours, and it was one of the hardest things I've ever done in my life. So digging is hard. Digging is hard. It's not easy work. So all right, what else can we praise God for?
Last wheelchair ramp we worked on, I fell off the porch.
Yeah, they started that last week.
I just like the Lord, and he watched after me, because I fell about 3 or 4 foot.
Oh, man. Yeah.
And I laid there. My eyes, I guess I blacked out. They said my feet was on the porch. I said, you're going to have to help me up.
Mm.
And I just knew I broke something. But
sure.
I just scratched my arm, and spoiled. I went to the truck. I had some ice, put some ice on it. About 15 minutes later, I went back to work. And I thought, next morning, I'll just...
Amen. Amen. Our brother fell off of as they were working, he kind of fell off at one of the ramps they were building. But he's okay. He's doing well, and he praises God for all that God's doing in that. So we rejoice in that. All right. Last call before we pray. Yes, ma'am. Amen. Yeah. There's not a stray molecule outside of God's providence. And so those animals were blessed by your prayers. So absolutely, to be sure. Thank you, sister. I love it. Praise God for you. That's fantastic. Okay, good. All right, I'll tell you what, I'm going to open up, now, for sake of time, let me pray. We pray a prayer of thanksgiving for these things, and then we'll jump into Article 12, okay? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your glorious grace. We thank you for your mercy, that you are the one true and living God who's created all things. You have saved us by your grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we lift up all of these wonderful things to you, and we give you praise and honor and glory for them. You love your people. You respond to the prayers of your people. You care about all things in their lives, really, really, really big and really, really, really small. And we are just overwhelmed by your presence, overwhelmed by your grace and your mercy to us. So thank you for all these wonderful good things. God, as we think about this important harmonious distinction between law and gospel and why it's important for biblical interpretation, for the health of a church and faithful Christian lives, pray that you would be with me. Allow me to be clear and faithful. Allow me not to muddy the waters any at all. Allow me not to present stumbling blocks before these people, but allow us to have a deeper understanding of your word, a deeper appreciation for your law, and a great rest in the gospel of grace. God, I pray all these things in the name of your Son. Amen. Amen. Okay, we're going to jump into Article 12. Now, as we read this, you may or may not be expecting this one. Like, as we walk through the past, I don't know, 8 or 9 articles, you're like, yeah, I kind of expected that. The way of salvation, justification, sanctification, perseverance. I kind of saw that come in. I kind of know what that's all about. But what is the harmony of law and gospel? What is that? And why is it important? I thought it was very important. And at least the framers of the New Hampshire Confession thought so. Tons of Baptist confessions, not only Baptist confessions, but Christian confessions have thought so historically. So let's read Article 12 and think about the harmony of law and gospel. We believe that the law of God is the eternal and unchangeable rule of his moral government, that it is holy, just, and good, and that the inability which the scriptures ascribe to fallen men to fulfill its precepts arises entirely from their love of sin, to deliver them from which, and to restore them through a mediator to unfeigned obedience to the holy law, is one great end of the gospel and of the means of grace connected with the establishment of the visible church. The law and the gospel, distinct but harmonious. Distinct but harmonious. At the heart of so much teaching that damages the faith of Christians, burdens the church, and distorts biblical teaching is a misunderstanding of the relationship between law and gospel. And I do not think that's exaggerated. I think that is exactly right. I can say this confidently, first from biblical witness, and second from personal pastoral experience. So think with me about the important distinction and harmony that takes place in the Bible between law and gospel. Now, I've just chosen 3 random examples for how Paul talks about the law. We could point to many others. But just listen to these passages. And what I want you to listen for is to see how misunderstanding the law and its purpose in relationship to the gospel can cause great harm. So that's what you're going to listen for. Listen for a wrong understanding of the law in relation to the gospel and how it causes harm. 1 Timothy 1:5-7. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, so they've swerved from a pure heart, love, good conscience, and sincere faith. And they have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So Paul says, you know, whatever these people are doing, they want to be teachers of the law, experts of the law, and they're teaching in a way that leads to vain discussions without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. And all that they're teaching regarding the law is swerving from love, a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. When Paul writes to the churches in Galatia, he warns that misunderstanding the law and the gospel results in a false gospel. Galatians 1:6-8. I am astonished that you who are so quickly deserting him, who called you in the grace of Christ, and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Now, you guys might remember, as Matt so clearly explained when he was here 2 weeks ago, that the situation in the churches of Galatia were the circumcision party communicating to the Christians in these churches that, yes, they could have faith in Jesus, but to be right with God, to be a part of the covenant people, was to believe in Jesus and also to follow quite closely all of the Jewish food laws and to be circumcised and to follow the law closely. And so this is the confusion Paul is talking about. That's a different gospel, he says, than the one true gospel that's been preached to them. In Romans, going to the other end, some make the error of seeing no purpose of the law in the Christian life. And Paul identifies this as a grave error. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So those are just three really simple examples, and we could quote many more, that just show us that the New Testament authors are deeply concerned about a proper relationship between the law and the gospel. And when you misunderstand that relationship, it causes great harm. Great harm in biblical interpretation, great harm in the life of the church, and great harm to individual believers. When I was in North Carolina, there was a man who was visiting our church for, he visited a few times, and he wanted to buy me lunch, which sometimes when your pastor is good, and sometimes it's not good. This is one of those times when it was not good. And so he was really into, a view of covenant theology that was really, really unhelpful, even so much so that he would kind of disregard a lot of New Testament commands. We're children of the King. We're children of grace. And so, there's nothing that we could do. There's no command we need to obey. We belong to the King. And so, therefore, the New Testament commands don't really matter that much. That's a deep misunderstanding of not only the biblical covenants, but also the role of the law in the Christian life. So let me give you just three examples that I've observed about how misunderstanding the law's relationship to the gospel can cause harm. Number one, there's confusion around justification and sanctification. So if we misunderstand how the law relates to the gospel, we're going to confuse justification and sanctification. So we've talked about this before. What is justification? It is an objective, legal declaration of righteousness. And the law cannot and will not justify a sinner. Works are not the basis of justification, but works are the fruit of the justified, as the believer is sanctified. Pay attention to this. The law of God is good and guides believers in a life of righteousness and sanctification. The law cannot and will not justify, but the law is a good guide for those who are already justified, as they become sanctified in Christ Jesus and grow in their knowledge of walking with God and living righteously before Him. So confusing justification and sanctification is one danger that can happen when we confuse the relationship between law and gospel. The second thing that can happen is legalism. Misunderstanding the harmony between law and gospel has led many to adopt legalism as a means of being right with God. And legalism is just the idea that what I do, my merit, my actions, my works, actually bring me into a right standing before the Lord. So it's not of grace. It's actually based on my works. It's based on my behavior. It's based on my merit. And this is a bad place to be. Oftentimes, the laws that are followed are extra-biblical or biblical laws that are misused or over-applied. So confusing justification and sanctification is a danger. Legalism is definitely a danger. Then there's the opposite danger. The one I opened this section up with, the man who visited me that day and bought me lunch, lawlessness, or the fancy term is antinomianism. Anti means against, nomianism means law. So you're anti-law. Misunderstanding the harmony between law and gospel has led many to deny the goodness of God's law for the Christian life and distort God's grace into a cheap grace that excuses sin and offers little in the way of life change. Okay, so why am I going through all of this? This article is not theoretical. It is not irrelevant. It is vital for sound biblical interpretation, a healthy church, and faithful Christian lives. If you misunderstand the purpose of God's law and the role of redemptive history, if you misunderstand its relationship, which is harmonious with the gospel of grace, you are in danger of potentially misunderstanding what justification is, what sanctification is. You might be in the place of trying to earn your favor with the Lord rather than being saved by grace through faith. Or you might think little of the law and cheapen God's grace to nothing so that it excuses sin and offers little by the way of life change. And I will say, friends, I'm surprised how often this has happened to me. Whether young men or old men, how often the things that I'm trying to navigate with people in my congregation who may cause harm to the other sheep, it involves a misunderstanding with this issue. I mean, over and over and over, it will be people who misunderstand the way the covenants come in the Bible, and specifically the way that God's law relates to the gospel. And so we want to take this very seriously and be able to think about it well. Okay, so we read the article beforehand. And so what I want to do is just walk through three big headings. The first is the eternal and unchangeable moral law of God. So here's the first sentence again. We believe that the law of God is the eternal and unchangeable rule of his moral government, that it is holy, just, and good. So you'll notice that the assessment of God's law is simply that it's good, but also that it's eternal and unchangeable. And so here in a minute, I'm going to say that this must mean that the confession is referring to a part of God's law. I'll talk about that here in a moment. The law referred to here is what many in the Christian tradition have called the moral law. Now, you may remember several weeks ago, I made a distinction between moral law or natural law and kind of like positive laws. Does anybody remember the distinction? Who can tell me the difference between a moral law and like a positive law? I'm just curious. Anybody remember? So in Genesis 1 and 2, Adam was under God's moral law. That's unchanging and eternal. In fact, he's created by God. But God also gives him a positive law, a law that Adam would not know he needed to obey unless God had told him. What was that law? Louder, say it. Don't eat of the tree in the midst of the garden. That is a positive law. God gave it for a particular time, for a particular reason. It's not eternal and unchanging. So what's eternal and unchanging is the law of God that's based on his character, his righteousness. What's eternal and unchanging is not the law laws of God commanded to govern Israel as a nation. Often these are called judicial or civil laws. Nor are they the laws that regulated Israel's worship, often called ceremonial laws. What is eternal and unchanging is God's moral law, summarized, for example, in the Ten Commandments. In the Ten Commandments. So the law that is eternal and unchangeable is what we might refer to as the moral law of God, which can never be changed because God does not change, and therefore God's moral law does not change. So this is from Jake Stone. Let me just summarize this again because I want to be really clear on this. Many Christian traditions have read the Bible this way. Historically, the law was explained in three divisions. Those divisions are spoken as the moral law of God, the ceremonial law of God, and the judicial or civil law of God. When one reads Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, you see that there were regulations and rules given that governed Israel as an ethnic nation. The civil law governed their nation just like we have laws that govern the United States. The ceremonial law dealt with the priesthood and the sacrificial system within the tabernacle and in the temple. Now, the purpose of ethnic Israel ended with the birth of the Messiah. Their function in that part of God's redemptive plan was fulfilled. The civil law no longer had any bearing with the veil of the temple torn, nor did the ceremonial law continue in its function, for Christ is the fulfillment of the priesthood and sacrificial system. Okay, so what am I saying here? I'm saying that the Old Testament has often been understood as being made up of three categories of laws: the moral law, the civil law, and the ceremonial law. When Jesus Christ is born and he lives and he dies and he's buried and he's raised from the dead, the ceremonial law and the civil law have reached their end. They've reached their fulfillment. They're abrogated completely. Everything's about Jesus. But the moral law is unchangeable. Why? Because God's righteousness never changes. It will be forever wrong to murder someone. Why? It's God's moral law. It's not temporary. It's not for a purpose. It's based on God's character. It is eternal and unchangeable. It is eternal and unchangeable that we should have no other gods before the one true and living God. That's not temporary. It is not a positive law. It is part of God's righteousness, and it's unchangeable and it's eternal. Coveting will always be wrong because it's rooted in God's moral law. Do you see what I'm doing here? You pick it up on this? So a good example of this, by the way, is found in Romans 2, 14 and 16. So where are my precepts, people? Okay, have you gotten to Romans 2 yet? Okay, good. So what I want to suggest to you is that when Paul talks about the Gentiles having the law, he must mean the moral law. Because they didn't have what? They didn't have the civil or the ceremonial law. So let's read Romans 2, 14 through 16 and just see if we can parse this out. For when Gentiles who did not have the law, they're Gentiles, right? They're not Jews, so they're not a part of the covenant people of God. They don't have the law. By nature, do what the law requires. They are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So what is Paul saying about all people? That this kind of natural law, this moral law, it's kind of written on our hearts. There's something about it, like we're made in God's image, and we know in our being that these things are objectively wrong. In sin, we oppress those things, and which is why we need a Savior. But there is a good, holy and right, moral, eternal, and unchangeable law based upon God's righteousness, based upon His character, and it might be helpfully summarized in the Ten Commandments. Now, before I walk through any further, are there any questions just about that? Just about that the confession is noting that there is a moral law that's eternal and unchangeable. Eternal and unchangeable. Any thoughts or questions about that? Yes, ma'am.
Why is the civil law not in place when Israel continued to be a nation?
Yeah, that's a good question. So the kingdom of God is centered on Jesus Christ, right? Who is the true prophet, priest, and king. And so he now rules in a messianic kingdom, which is no longer based on, you know, geography or ethnic boundaries. The kingdom of God is Jew and Gentile in Christ Jesus. And so he fulfills all the purposes that those civil laws do. They have a part, or see here in a minute, they have a part to play, but only as they point to the moral law itself. And so we'll talk about that here in a moment, but thank you. Does that help at all? Okay, so what I want to do is I want to give you a brief defense for why the Ten Commandments, or why the moral law, seems to be more important. It seems to be of greater importance than the rest of the law communicated in the Old Testament. So if we can say that God's eternal and unchanging law is summarized in the Ten Commandments, what we find is that even though the Ten Commandments are revealed when God covenants with Israel at Sinai, there are several reasons to conclude that the Ten Commandments are of greater importance than the other laws given by God in the Old Covenant. What are some of those examples? Number one, God speaks these words directly to the people. Exodus 20:22, Deuteronomy 4:36. The remaining laws are mediated through Moses. Now that seems to be an important distinction. God speaks these laws to these people. The remainder of them are mediated through Moses. They're given a particular name. So in the Hebrew Bible, they're called the Ten Words. You may not know that, but in your Bible, there might be a little footnote where you say Ten Commandments. They're the Ten Words. That's what the Hebrew says. So they have a name. They're a particular set of laws. The Ten Commandments are the Ten Words of the Lord. God is personally involved in giving these words very uniquely. It is the Ten Commandments that are described as being written by the finger of God. Now that's pretty stark imagery. Now we know it's an anthropomorphism. God does not have a finger. But it speaks to just how important these laws are. It's as if he wrote them on stone himself. Why? Because they're rooted in his righteousness and character. They're eternal and they're unchangeable. Exodus 31, verse 18. And he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. Deuteronomy 9, verse 10. And the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, written in the finger of God, and on them were all the words that the Lord had spoken with you on the mountain, at the midst of the fire, on the day of the assembly. So not only does God speak these words himself, these are the only laws that are written in his very hand, his only finger, so to speak. Number four, it was only the Ten Commandments, it was only the tablets that are placed in the Ark of the Covenant. Isn't that interesting? So God commands the people of Israel to place the tablets in the Ark of the Covenant. Why is the Ark of the Covenant so important? It represents the very presence of God with his people. What's in the Ark? The tablets. And number five, perhaps one really convincing point, is that even before the law is given, the Bible records explicit commands consistent with the Ten Commandments. The command not to murder is a good example. So do you understand how it's not connected to that covenant itself? It is eternal and unchangeable. Even before the law is given, what do we have? We have commands about murder. So Genesis 9:5-6. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it from men. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man's blood will be shed. For God made man in his own image. So way before God reveals the Ten Commandments, we know what the judgment is when Cain kills Abel. Like, no one, when that happens, no one's like, I wonder what the judgment is about this situation. They just intuitively know that is an absolute abhorrent way to live life. That's wrong. And then God communicates that clearly in Genesis 9. We'll get more into that when I preach on the Noahic Covenant several weeks from now. So God's moral law, which is going to be distinct, right, from the law that he gives in the ceremonial portions or the civil portions, is eternal and it's unchangeable. It is holy, it is just, and it is good. And every single human being created on the planet Earth is bound by God's law and are accountable to him for these things. Without exception. God's law is holy, just, and good because God is holy, just, and good. God does not change, and therefore his righteousness remains unchanged. Since God's righteousness does not change, his holy and good moral law does not change either. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul, the psalmist says. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Okay? So before I jump into point two and point three, because it's a shorter lesson tonight, I cannot stress enough this point. I don't care if you read the Old Testament through those tripartite lenses or not, moral, civil, and ceremonial. But here's what I want you to see. that there is an aspect of God's law and righteousness that can never be changed. And they're all laws that he gives that are temporary for the purpose that he gives them. And when Christ comes, they are ended, they are fulfilled, and they are abrogated. And so, when someone begins to argue that there are certain Old Testament laws that are civil or ceremonial that we have to keep to be faithful Christians, they are quite simply wrong. Christ is the end, the telos, the goal of all that the law pointed to. And so we learn how to follow Jesus as the apostles recommunicate God's law to us in the New Testament. And so God's righteousness never changes, but I think that's really, really key. As we're reading Leviticus, Deuteronomy, it's really important to see that God's giving a set of laws to govern this nation. And that time comes to an end when Christ comes. He's given a set of laws to govern their worship. And that set of laws comes to an end when Christ comes. And so when Christ is crucified and the veil is torn, that is telling us that it is Jesus in Jesus alone for whom we look for true worship of God the Father by the Spirit. Okay, are there any questions about that before I jump into the final 3 points? All right, we've talked about the second, you know, section in detail, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time. Go ahead.
In Romans, when law is capitalized and not capitalized, what are they referring to?
Yeah, that's good. I would have to go look. So sometimes Paul talks about the Old Covenant in general. Sometimes he's talking about the Mosaic Law specifically. Sometimes he's talking about... sometimes he may refer to like the moral law, the Ten Commandments. And so this is the tricky part. The word law is not always used in the same way. And so I would have to go back and look just because I haven't looked at it recently to make sure. I want to speak without thinking about it first. So I'm sorry about that. So spiritual inability to keep the law. Unless it's a language issue, like, you know, it's namas and they're translating it from like Torah or something like that. It could be a specific reference. Now I want to come back to that. Okay, we'll come back to it. Okay, all right, anyway. We've talked about this a lot. Spiritual inability, so we're not going to dwell on it here. I just want to note what the confession says and then support it briefly, and then we'll jump to the main point here, the great end of law and gospel. This is the second sentence here. And that the inability which the scriptures ascribe to fallen men to fulfill its precepts arise entirely from their love of sin. Okay? So we've talked about this a lot, Romans 8, 7 through 8. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So, you know, Adam, when he's created, he is created with the moral and spiritual ability to keep God's law. Adam could have obeyed the covenant. But after the fall, human beings lose that moral and spiritual ability. They are not able in Adam to obey God's law. They cannot because they are in the flesh. This does not mean their will is not free. It is. Their will is free. And we freely act according to our nature, and our nature is dead in sin. And so that's just referring to, hey, like the reason why people put off fulfill the law is because they love themselves and they love their sin. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body, in the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Okay, so that's the spiritual inability. We've covered this in great detail in Article 3 with the fall and the rest. So are there any questions about spiritual inability before we talk about how the law and gospel are in fact harmonious? Jack.
I've always taught that the law leaves us nowhere to turn but to Christ.
Yeah, amen. Yeah.
Our school master.
Yeah.
It leaves us
Yes, absolutely. Yeah, amen. Amen. Those who are under the law, or those who hear of the law, have nowhere to go other than Christ. That's one of its purposes, right? Paul tells us in Galatians that it is a pedagogue. It's like a servant that leads us to Jesus. That's what it's for. That's what it's for. Okay, now let's think about how it's harmonious, how law and gospel are harmonious. Let's listen very carefully to this last sentence, and then we'll try to walk through it carefully. To deliver them from which, and to restore them through a mediator, to unfeigned obedience to the holy law, is one great end of the gospel, and of the means of grace connected with the establishment of the visible church. So one purpose of the gospel is to deliver us from the law, restore us through a mediator. Now catch this. To unfeigned obedience to the holy law. Isn't that interesting? To free us from it, restore us with a mediator for the purpose of unfeigned obedience to the holy law is the great end of the gospel and of the means of grace connected with the establishment of the visible church. There is harmony between law and gospel. The gospel frees us from the law's penalty and restores us to a proper use of the law through our mediator, Jesus Christ. And so let me see if I can make this really simple. We know quite well that the law does not justify the sinner. No aspect of it does. The moral law doesn't do that. The civil law doesn't do that. The ceremonial law doesn't do that. The law does not make someone right before God. So if we're saved by grace through faith, then what role does the moral love of God have in the life of the Christian? Does it have a role at all? According to the confession, and I think some other biblical passages here in a moment, it has a positive role to play. It serves as a guide in sanctification for how we're to walk with the Lord and walk rightly before Him. Before Christ, we were unable to obey, but in Christ, indwelt by the Spirit, we are new creatures who can more and more over time obey the Lord as the Spirit works in us. So think about Romans 8, 2 through 4. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteousness requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Romans 10, 14. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, I'm going to go on a chance here. I haven't looked at this in detail, but I'm going to take this interpretation until I'm proven wrong. Did you hear the word end there? For Christ is the end of the law. I'm willing to bet that word is the same word that's translated as goal. And so that's how I would read that. For Christ is the goal. He's the end of the law. Yes, parts of the law is done away with, but it is Jesus Himself that's the law's goal. It's end. It's telos. That's what the law does. It ends in Jesus Christ for righteousness to everyone who believes. How does that work? I kind of hinted at it Sunday. I wish I would have been more clear about this on Sunday. You can never preach perfect sermons, and I wish I would have nailed this down just so clear and so loud. The law that Adam breaks, the covenant that Adam fails to keep, is the covenant Jesus faithfully keeps in our place. And the obedience of Jesus to that covenant is the righteousness that's attributed to us as we believe in Him through faith. We are absolutely saved by works, 100%. We're to simply save by the works of another, the works of Jesus Christ. We are saved, on our end, through faith in the One who has done what we could not do. So again, Jake Stone, Christ perfectly kept the law of God. He meets the righteous requirement in a covenant context between Himself and the Father. The Son's righteousness is given to us involves His active obedience and keeping the law of God. The law no longer serves as a condemning document in a covenant context. It's not condemning to us anymore. Because we have the righteousness of Christ, because we stand justified, adopted, sanctified in the sight of God, the law is not a dark, condemning document. It is a good, true, and beautiful guide unto sanctification. That's what it is. And so it's crucial to see that the law still plays an edifying role in the life of the church. We are freed and restored through our mediator, Jesus Christ, for unfeigned obedience to the law of God. So, when you say things, sometimes it makes them really ridiculous, and that's good. So let me be really ridiculous for a moment. I am saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, being faithful to my spouse is irrelevant. It doesn't matter. I'm saved by grace anyway, and he's going to give me more grace. That's absolutely ridiculous. God saves me by God's grace, and so truth is relative. Who cares if I lie or tell the truth? Who cares if I grow in being honest? That is ridiculous. Do you see? So the law of God is not the basis for our salvation. The law of God is not how we come to saving faith in Jesus, but God's moral, eternal, unchanging law is a guide, a good guide for how we are to walk and live in a way that honors God before him and before one another. And so Paul's dealing with that question in Romans 6. Shall we sin so that grace may abound? By no means, he says. By no means. How can those who have died to sin still live in it? That's what he says. How can those who have died to sin still live in it? So this relationship and how we communicate this is really important. So all sermons should be gospel-centered, but they should not be afraid, when used properly, should not be afraid to preach the law. As long as the law is being used as a guide for sanctification, rooted in the grace of God in Jesus Christ, that we're saved by faith and faith alone and finished work of Christ, it's okay to read Ephesians 5 and say, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. There are some people... We've kind of gotten past this, thankfully, but about, I don't know, 5 or 6 years ago, there was a huge movement to like really be gospel-centered, to be gospel-saturated, to be Christ-centered, and some people became so afraid to even give like clear commands. Like anytime you give a command, you're like rejecting the gospel or something. You're not being gracious or something like that. And here's the irony of it. That teaching is what actually rejects the gospel, because the gospel provides the grace to save, and it provides the grace to change. And so, man, we hear Romans 12 was a good example. Romans 1 through 11, gospel, 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 gospel. Romans 12, 1. Therefore, because all this is true, do not be conformed to the world, but be renewed. Be renewed by your mind. Okay, so this is what God has done, and this is now how we shall live. Okay, so back to my notes here. Okay, the law of God is a means of our sanctification. In Christ, we are new creations and dwelt by the Spirit, now desiring and capable of loving God and neighbor. So Jesus says in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Jesus doesn't say, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And my rest means you can ignore all of my commands from here on out. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. So God's law is moral, it's eternal, it's unchangeable, it's consistent with God's righteousness. In fact, it is God's righteousness. And so the law cannot save us. At one time, the law condemned us, But in Christ Jesus, there is now no condemnation. And now we can embrace the law as holy, right, and good, which leads us into greater sanctification in Christ Jesus. So a bad way to preach would be like every sermon is, be this, be this, be this, or do this, do this, do that. And that's kind of it. Better preaching is, God has done this. God has done this in Christ. God has done this in Christ by the Spirit. This is what's true of you. This is what's true. This is what God is doing in your life. Now, because those things are true, do this and live. You need both of those things. But if every sermon is five steps to be a better husband and there are five practical examples, that's law, not gospel. You can give the command for husbands to love their wives, and you do so as Christ loved the church. That's the gospel. Okay, so law and gospel are harmonious. The law leads to the gospel, and in Christ Jesus, the law then becomes a guide, a tutor, so to speak, that helps us mature and be strengthened in Christ. It's unchangeable. John Dagg says this, "The cross is a holy place where we learn to be like Christ, to hate sin as he hated it, and to delight in the law of God, which is written in his heart. In the presence of the cross, we feel the omnipotent grace has hold of our heart, and we surrender to dying love." So Jesus himself teaches us that fulfillment of the law is the love of God and the love of one's neighbor. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Paul reiterates this in Galatians 5:13-15. "For you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Now look there at Galatians 5, verse 13. Paul squashes that anti-law, antinomianism stuff right away. "For you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." So going back to the Ten Commandments just for a moment, the Ten Commandments is often broken up into two tables, okay? Two tables. The two tables of the law dealing with our relationship with God and our relationship with our neighbor. Commandments 1 through 4, dealing with our relationship with God. Commandments 5 through 10, dealing with our relationship with one another. And so the gospel restores us vertically with God and horizontally with people. So God's eternal and unchanging moral law serves as guiding principles that help us grow in greater love, holiness, and righteousness through sanctification. There's a really long, wonderful Charles Spurgeon quote. I'm not going to read that, so you can read that later for your own edification. Are there any questions about what we've talked about so far? I may deal with the excursions here in a moment. Do we at least understand and kind of have clarity that there is parts of God's law that's given for a particular time, a particular place, and Christ Jesus fulfills those, and he brings them to their end? And there's other aspects of God's law that are moral, eternal, and unchangeable because they are God's righteousness. Is that much clear? Awesome. And so when we talk about the use of the law in the Christian life, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about God's moral, eternal, and unchangeable law that no longer condemns us, but is now a guide for our sanctification to be more like Jesus Christ. Any thoughts or questions about this before I bring up something else? Okay, Jack, go ahead, brother.
I think this is a great problem for a lot of people.
Yeah.
License to sin, and involved instead of just grace. They can't take hold of that and understand the security of the believer. And also understand that all, it is not a license to sin, but it is a guide. And it is the Spirit of God in us that gives us the ability and the want to.
Yes.
Follow the law.
That's exactly right. Yeah. Yeah.
That's what I've seen a lot of people.
Yeah. So our positional righteousness before God is based on Christ's finished work alone. Our sanctification and our conformity to God now in this life is guided by God's commandments and his laws that tell us how to honor him and live. And so in that way the law is good and right and beautiful and true. That's right. Any final thoughts or questions? One quick note, so the question may arise then, okay, Nate, if the civil and the ceremonial laws are done away with and fulfilled in Christ, what role do they have for the Christian life? Do they have a role? And they do. Let me give you just a couple examples. All the scriptures are still God-inspired, inerrant, truthful for us and for our edification. In fact, multiple times, Paul will say, that those things were written then for our good, okay? And so the ceremonial aspects, they're all fulfilled, right? All the religious worship stuff, that's fulfilled in Jesus. They serve as a way to point us to Christ, to reflect on the gospel. But what Diane brought up a while ago, the civil laws, okay? Do they still have a place to play? Can we kind of think about them helpfully? And we can, and the Christians have thought about this for a long time. And what they have said, both the Westminster Confession, our Presbyterian friends, and the Reformed Baptists and the Second London Confession have said something like this, that the civil laws are useful, their general equity only being of modern use. Their general equity. That's kind of a weird word. And that's just an old way of saying, in every single way that a civil law points to a moral law, it's of use for us. So we can read it and go, okay, we're pointed back to something that's eternal and unchangeable. And Paul does this very thing. Aaron, what's the passage in 1 Timothy when he brings up the 1 Timothy 5? Let me see here. Let me give you an example of this, I think. 1 Timothy 5. What's that? Yes. Okay, here it is. If you have your Bibles, one last Bible study and then we'll be done. Look at 1 Timothy 5, 17, and 18. Let me give you an example of how Paul appeals to the Old Testament law and he brings about its moral use. 1 Timothy 5, 17, and 18. 1 Timothy 5, 17, and 18. So this is Paul using the Old Testament law as an argument for what he's about to say. Verse 17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the labor deserves its wages. Isn't that fascinating? So is Paul saying that we are bound to this old covenant itself, this old covenant law? What's he doing? He's bringing out the moral law that's present in, you know what? When your ox is over the grain, you should let it eat. You should let it eat. You should not muzzle the ox as it's working. And Paul brings up that moral principle and says, hey, this is kind of awkward, but let's talk about it. Hey, if you're going to have elders and pastors preaching and teaching, they have to be able to feed their families. You need to pay them enough to feed their families. That's a moral use out of a law that, technically speaking, is no longer binding. Does that make sense? So that's one example. There are more others that we can go to. But to go back to Diane's question, the civil law is fulfilled because God's kingdom is now spiritual and now earthly. Christ is king. We follow him. Love God, love neighbor. The moral law is eternal, unchangeable. And the civil and ceremonial law has met their end in fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And they serve us only as they point back to the moral law as Holy Scripture for us. Okay. I know that was a lot, but I want you to heed my warning at the beginning. Almost every major shepherding thing I've had to deal with false teaching or improper teaching, involved a misunderstanding of this issue, how the law relates to the gospel. So let's think about the law well, let's think about the gospel well, and let's